All right, welcome everyone. Hey, let's grab a seat. Quick survey, Laurel or Yami? Does anyone know? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're very fortunate. If you do, I'm sorry. Hey, it's really good to be with you guys this morning. My name's Adam. As Tim mentioned, I lead our North location. But I also have the privilege of leading our communities here at Mosaic. And I want to take a moment just to share something I'm really excited about. And that's how God is moving through something we're calling neighborhood communities. And I was actually at the Tabor neighborhood community last night for their second info meeting. And it was just a fantastic time. There was 25-ish, maybe 30 people there. And I found out that the Tabor community can cook. It was awesome. I took leftovers home with me, and I stole Mary's Tupperware, and it happened. But it was great just being there and seeing just everyone coming together. One of the things that struck me was people who come together on Sundays in this public place, and they worship together, and they hear the same message. We're meeting each other kind of for the first time, and just the implications of that for community, of stepping further in and getting known, and how cool that was. And then just the picture of community. There were people there as little as babies crawling around and stumbling around up to empty nesters and getting to see this complete picture. And so I kind of got the conversation going last night, and I'm helping get neighborhood communities moving forward. And then I really just handed it off to them to talk about how they want to serve in Tabor and how they want to celebrate together and what that's going to look like and how they're going to organize it. And it was a really beautiful thing to see. And Tabor was great. Tonight we have North Portland neighborhood community at my house. We're doing a celebrate night. We're having a bring your own meat barbecue. So I'll have a grill, but you got to bring something to cook on it. We're going to have some games and tournaments. It's going to be a blast. And then also tonight is the info meeting for the Clackamas neighborhood community, which Christine is very excited about. they're going to be gathering together and just really looking at kind of a 30,000-foot view. Hey, what's this vision all about? Why would we want to invest our lives into this? I know there's going to be a handful of people. Both of those are open invites. And if you live in the greater Clackamas area or North Portland, Vancouver, you're welcome to either one of those places at 6 o'clock. And hopefully soon, within the next 6 weeks, there'll be a neighborhood community not too far from where you live. We have one starting on the forming side out west, on the west side, one in southeast that's up and coming, one in inner northeast, kind of west of 82nd, one in Vancouver that's on the horizon. So hopefully soon they'll be popping up around the city and have ample opportunities for you to lean in. You can get information about all of these on our website, mosaicportland.org. Hey, we're going to continue in our teaching. We're in this series called Where Jesus Goes. And we're stepping into themes and issues that cause doubts, questions, and concern for people who choose to follow Jesus. And many of these are based on logic. They're based on the wisdom of our age and what we know as humanity and how that sometimes isn't congruent from what we read in Scripture. Themes of science or themes of the Bible, how this Bible came to be and why we should trust it. We looked at the claim of Jesus that he is the exclusive way to eternity and to God in the midst of 4,200 other religions. And so some of these logical realities that sometimes cause doubts and questions. But we're also looking at existential realities, realities that come from within us, whether based on emotion or based on intuition, that there's something in us that causes doubts and concerns and maybe that shame, maybe that fear. But it causes uncertainty when we think of the claims of Jesus. So we're going to continue in this teaching today. And the hope of this teaching is that as we boldly bring these doubts and these uncertainties before God, that we find that Jesus meets us in these places, that he doesn't shy back, that he's not intimidated by our questions and by our uncertainty, but he meets us in these places, and that as we expose and bring to light some of these doubts, that we experience growth in our faith. And so to that end, I want to pray for us today, and we'll dive in. Father, I thank you for your word, that it shapes us, that it's powerful. And today, the story that we're reading, the verses that we're reading, they seem very timely in the setting of the world that we're in right now. And so I pray that we'd be courageous as we listen, that you would open the eyes and the ears of our heart, that we would be impacted, and that as we leave this place, our faith would have expanded. And Father, we love you. We thank you in your name. Amen. So a handful of years ago, I'm standing in a medical clinic with my wife, who is newly pregnant, and she is getting a checkup, and we're beginning the process. And as they're doing the blood work on her, they realize she has a blood type that is not congruent with every other blood type, and that she might need this special medicine. And so they ask me, what's your blood type? And as a typical 23-year-old male, I told them, I have no idea. It's red. That's all I know of it. And she said, well, we're going to need to know your blood type to know if we need this medicine. So next time you guys come in 2 or 3 weeks, we'll draw some blood, a vial of blood, and we'll know. And I was like, ah, man, that's going to stink. I don't like giving blood. But I didn't complain because my wife's about to give birth. So I didn't complain. Wisely, I didn't complain. And so she goes out of the room, and then she comes back a few minutes later, and she says, great news. I've got some extra time. Why don't you come back right now, and we'll go ahead and take a vial of blood. Whoa. All right. I have a thing with needles. I know it's not logical, but I have this fear, this thing with needles. I can't take it. And to just spring something on me like that, I was super nervous. So I followed her back, and it was just the perfect storm. First, she wanted to take it from this arm, and I can only give blood from this arm. And she begins to do it, and it's miserable. She takes one of those little glass vials. So much. It was reckless how much blood she took from me. And she takes the blood, and she walks out of the room, and then suddenly I'm overwhelmed with this feeling. The room begins to spin. I'm pouring sweat. Color leaves my face. I'm feeling sick. And before I know it, I have a trash can that I'm dry heaving into as I look up and see my wife and the entire clinic staff looking at me. This is a very vulnerable, embarrassing story. So if we could keep it between us, that would be helpful. Not my proudest moment. And what I was experiencing was fear. And in that context, kind of a ridiculous reason for fear over a needle. But fear is a huge influence for us. Fear impacts each and every one of us to some level, to some degree. None of us are immune to it. And depending on how we're wired, for some of us, it's a passing wave of emotions that we have from time and time again. And for some of us, our wiring is as such that it feels like a constant companion that we constantly have to navigate, that we constantly have to manage. Fear, it impacts our lives. And for many of us, it leads us to places of doubts and questions and concerns about the claims of Jesus and about the goodness of God. And so we want to step boldly into this topic today. And on the onset of stepping into this, I firstly just want to say I don't want to minimize fear for any of us. I don't want to make our fear seem trite or small. And at the same time, I also don't want to say we're going to solve fear and anxiety in the next 27 minutes. That's not a realistic hope. What I really hope to do is to set us on a trail, to set us walking on a pathway where we are ever increasing in our belief and faith in who God is and decreasing the voice and the narrative of uncertainty. Because all of us are knowing fear and are navigating fear. And yet we'll find today that Jesus meets us, Jesus meets us in our fear, and that his word speaks to the fears that we have, and that there are ways that we are called to respond to fear, to anxiety, and to stressing in our lives. Now, as I talk about fear, I want to pull it from the theoretical into our lives and make it a little bit more practical and accessible, because not all fear is necessarily a bad thing. There are actually healthy fears in our lives called consequences. When you get in your car at the end of this gathering and you start driving home and you come up on a red light, you're most likely going to stop. That's a really good fear. It's a fear that a lot of people in North Portland don't have, unfortunately. But that's a good fear. Those are called consequences. They're boundaries and borders for your life. They're wisdom for your life that I know if I violate this wisdom, there's these repercussions, and it's a healthy fear to want to push those away because those are within my control. But when my fear is directed towards things outside of my control, it's less productive. And it runs the risk of leading me into this narrative of uncertainty, where I walk through life with this sense of uncertainty and anxiety and fear. Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 6, a whole passage titled, Do Not Worry. He says, who of you, by worrying, by fretting, by having this anxious fear, who by worrying can add even a single day to their life? directing my fear towards things I cannot control is not fruitful, and yet it's something that we all have to manage and all have to deal with. Fear is really a belief. Fear and faith are two sides of the same coin, right? We understand faith. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a clear picture of what faith is. It's an expectation. It's a confidence of what I'm hoping for and what I'm believing. And we know it's measurable. We know it can grow because that's the way Jesus talks about faith. And so faith is this concrete belief, this confidence that I have in God's words and his goodness and what he'll do. Fear works the same way in the opposite direction. It's a confidence that I have in uncertainty, in destruction, and brokenness. It operates like faith moving in the other direction. And it erodes our faith in God. It displaces our faith in God because you can't believe in two opposite opposing directions at the same time. So we want to step into this topic of fear, this topic of anxiety and fret and worry, and say, where does this impact how I believe in Jesus? We're going to look at a story in Scripture that's probably pretty familiar to most of us. If you're hearing it for the first time, it's a pretty crazy story, but it's really powerful. And to give you context for what's happening, Jesus has been traveling with his disciples. He's leading, he's teaching with authority, he's healing, he's raising the dead, doing amazing things. And then it kind of crescendos with this huge miracle where he feeds thousands and thousands of people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And right after that miracle, there's crowds everywhere, and Jesus and his disciples just need to get away for a bit. And he tells his disciples to get on a boat and to go across this lake, which was a massive lake, more like a sea. Go across this lake, and I will meet you later. And so his disciples are in this boat, and it's in the night, dark out, and a storm comes upon them, and waves are pushing the boat around, and there's terror and there's fear. And the Bible says, casually the Bible says, that Jesus came out walking on the water to them. And the Bible says it like it's a common thing, but it's actually a pretty incredible story. And so as he's walking out towards them, they respond appropriately, and they're terrified. Here's someone walking on the water. They've never seen this before. There's reason for terror. And this is where we come in, verse 28 or 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." He begins by trying to alleviate their fear and their fretting. And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." I think it's pretty fascinating what Peter does here. He brings his doubt and uncertainty. Okay, you say you're Jesus. I've never seen anyone walk on the water. I'm not sure what to do with this, but if it is you, call me to step out of this boat and to do what you do. Call me to step out of this boat and to walk on water like you're walking on water. It's actually a really powerful request that Peter gives. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. Then Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water and came towards Jesus. I've read this story dozens and dozens of times, and I can get used to reading the story and knowing what's happening. And yet if I stop and I think about this scene, how miraculous and amazing this scene was with these two men standing on water in the midst of a storm at night. The first thing I want us to hear and to understand for this story is that Peter is demonstrating God's desire for our faith. Peter is demonstrating this prevailing faith that is radical, that is almost dangerous, almost reckless, to step out of a boat in the middle of a storm and to expect that you can walk on water just because that man said that you can. This story is displaying this idea of prevailing, conquering faith that isn't just something I believe and I contain within a compartment of my heart, but it's something that shapes my life and reshapes the world around me. That I see what I don't expect, that I follow and live like Jesus. And this idea of prevailing faith is a theme all throughout Scripture. Paul writes about it in Romans 8. He says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter." So Paul poses this question to a people who are being persecuted. What's going to separate us from the love of Jesus? Where are we going to find his limitation, the length to which he can reach? Is it in our hardships, in our persecution? Is it in this danger, is it in the sores and nakedness? And then he responds, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This awareness of his prevailing faith. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present or the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This prevailing, conquering faith that even if I am forced to journey through suffering and through persecution, I will have conquering faith still. I will have prevailing faith. We are more than conquerors. John says it this way in 1 John 5, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We are overcomers. We conquerors. This is prevailing faith that Peter is putting on display in God's desire for our faith. I love Jesus' response when Peter says, hey, if it's you, I'm not sure, but if it's you, invite me, cause me to do what you do. Without hesitation, Jesus says, come, exercise your faith. Stand on stormy waters. Rise above that. This invitation. And Peter, against all intuition and experience and knowledge, steps out of the boat. And we got to remember, Peter's a fisherman. He spent his life on the water. He knew when the water was safe and when it was dangerous. He knew not to go out on a boat at night in a storm, that he was already in a compromised position. He would have known people who probably lost their lives on the lake or at sea. He knew better. He had intuition and experience that told them, you cannot step out of the boat in the middle of the night in a storm. No one's going to save you. There's no Coast Guard. This is complete foolishness. And against his intuition, he does it. I watched this video in a psychology class a handful of years ago, and the whole premise was trying to decipher when a growing child begins to trust their own intuitive ability to reason more than the voice of their parent. And it looked like it was filmed in the 1960s and kind of morbid and interesting at the same time. And so what they did is they had these two elevated platforms that were about 10 yards apart. And in between the two platforms, they had this glass bridge. And the room was dimly lit in a way that you couldn't see the bridge. There was no glare, no reflection, nothing. And on one platform, they would have a mother. And on another platform, they'd have that mother's child. And they started with older children and worked their way to younger ones. And the one they started with was maybe 4 or 5-year-old kid. And the mom said, okay, come here. And said his name. And he came to the edge. And he's like, I can't. You're over there. I'm over here. I'll fall. I can't do it. And that was consistent with kid after kid. And finally got down to toddlers. And the toddler so badly wanted to respond to the mom's invitation, walked to the edge and started reaching and crying and wanted to be there and was so frustrated that he couldn't step, but he wouldn't do it. And then in the next scene, they had a baby that was probably 8 or 9 months old, could only crawl. And they put the baby down and the mom comes out and she bends and she said, okay, come here, sweetie. And the baby crawls to the edge and hesitates because the baby can see there's no ground here for me to crawl on. There's nothing here. And he looks at the mom again. He looks at the ground. And she's, come on. And then the most amazing thing happened. The baby just starts crawling forward. The baby actually trusts the voice and the compassion of its mother more than its own intuition. And I remember I was watching that in psychology class. I was getting choked up. And I was like, this is a picture of childlike faith. This is a picture of a prevailing faith. And not that we're arguing for a faith that doesn't have reasoning or a mindless faith, but a faith that I elevate the words of Jesus beyond my fears, beyond my doubts, that I trust him in places that seem risky and that seem to stretch me. So Peter is there standing on the water with Jesus. And it continues in verse 30. But when... This is the human condition, right? The but when. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. He's standing on the water. And at some point, his years of experience of the water begin to kick in. And at some point, he He takes his gaze off of Jesus onto the stormy water around him. And in an instant, he's filled with fear and doubt, displacing that faith and confidence that he so boldly stepped out of the boat with. And he begins to sink. And in this, we see the second reality, the second truth that I want us to get from this passage. It's how Jesus meets us in our doubt, in our fear. In verse 1, or 31, it says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Jesus invites us to have prevailing faith. We step boldly in the direction towards him with confidence, trusting his voice and elevating his command. And he also meets us when we're sinking into the waters of doubt and uncertainty. I've never had the experience of walking on water. I've tried it in my folks' pool several times unsuccessfully. I'll keep you posted if that changes. I've never had the experience of walking on water, but I am familiar with, I know what it means to take my eyes off the words of Jesus and to set them on the chaos around me and to feel like I'm sinking into fear, to feel like I'm sinking into dread and anxiety and a sea of turbulent unsettledness. And it seems that what Peter focused on impacted his belief. When he was focusing on Jesus, his faith was being lived out, this prevailing faith. And when he focused on his fear, he began to sink. And we read in John, 1 John chapter 4, it says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. So we know God's design and desire for us is to live out our faith apart from the context of fear, anxiety, worry, and fret. And yet our reality is that we're all managing anxiety, worry, fear, and fret. So this simple question comes out, how then do we respond? How then do we set on a journey where our faith in him is expanding and my confidence in his words is growing and the effects of fret, worry, anxiety are diminishing within my heart? How do we respond? I want to offer a few responses for us. Some of these are more practical. Some of these are more spiritual. But when we read the truths of Jesus, this is the responses that we're invited into. How do we respond to the fear that's in our own life? The first response is getting help. There are some of us in this room that deal with intense fear and anxiety, and it's not just a spiritual issue. We actually need help. This is some of my story. My family of origin struggles with depression and anxiety. And there's been times in my life where I've actually had to reach out to counselors. I've had to go to doctors and try medications. And there's been part of this that it's not just spiritual. It's not just mental. It's actually a chemical problem, physiological problem. And I've had to reach out and get help in that way. And I do so really without shame. I do so without feeling spiritually weak, that some of us, we are wrestling with fear and anxiety, and we need to reach out for help. We need to reach out and ask someone to pray for us. We need to reach out and share our load, our burden with someone. And if this is you, we want to resource you as a community. We want to resource you in this endeavor, because this is a response to fear and anxiety, is that we actually get help. Another response is pruning, is that we prune the influences in our life. Those last couple weeks in preparations for our neighborhood community tonight, we've been trying to get our yard ready. And the problem with my yard is that the previous owners didn't do yard work for like a decade. And so it's kind of wild. And the biggest problem is behind my property, there's no home. There's just a gigantic blackberry briar. It's massive. It's probably 8 feet tall, 7, 8 feet tall. And it's wildly grown out of control. It's growing over my fence. It's growing under my fence. And there's a place where there is no fence that it's just grown into the yard. It's taking over. And I wanted to get our yard back. And so last weekend, I went and bought a machete and went out there and started hacking and going to town and working on this. And as I got into it, I got to a point where the blackberry bush was taller than I was. And I started feeling a little bit overwhelmed because, for one, it's painful. I was all scraped up. I even had a long sleeve shirt. It was poking me. It was scratching me, and it was painful. And then it just seemed overwhelming. it was taller than me. And at the base, the vines were thick and huge and hard to cut. And it just seemed overwhelming. And I had this thought about this huge blackberry briar. At one point, this entire thing that's 7-8 feet tall, the width of my home, at one point, it started as a single seed. It started tiny. It was a seed that grew into a small plant, that grew into a series of vines and into a briar. And it was allowed to grow and to grow and to grow without limitations, without pruning. It could just grow wherever it wanted. Oftentimes for us, fear operates as that seed. There's moments and opportunities within our lives where we can take that seed of fear and allow it to grow in our hearts. And if not pruned, if not pushed back with the authority and the realities of Scripture, it grows into becoming something very painful and very overwhelming, and we feel surrounded and overtaken by it. We're invited to inventory and prune the influences of our heart. What influences your heart? For some of us, it's what we read, it's what we watch, it's who we spend time with. For me, honestly, a huge one is music. I love music. I'm a aspiring, frustrated musician, and music speaks to me and it moves me, and I have this really weird proclivity to sad music. I don't know why, but I like sad, depressing music. But there are certain artists in certain seasons of my life where I've had to prune that. There's certain artists, I know if I listen to them, it resonates and I love the music, but it leaves me feeling full of questioning and doubt, and it pours gas on the flames of fear and doubt in my own heart. And it's been something I've had to say, I enjoy this, but I got to cut this, or this is going to be a painful, overwhelming briar in my heart. There's been other times and other relationships I've had that I enjoy spending time with this person, but every time I spend time with them, they just unload fear and doubt on me, and I walk away feeling completely overwhelmed, and I need parameters to that relationship. I see this, and it's kind of heartbreaking, but I see this at play right now in my grandma, in her life. She is convinced that the world is falling apart, and maybe to some degree she's true. She's convinced that our country's falling apart, and she's on all of these news websites all the time. And I say news websites, I'm not so sure they're very legitimate. She sends me these articles on Facebook. Adam, did you see this? I can't believe this is happening. And as I read the article, I'm like, well, I don't know how valid this is. This seems kind of ridiculous. And for her, she's poured into this narrative so much. And it's one thing to be informed about current affairs, and that's an important thing for us to do. It's another thing to be obsessed with an echo chamber of a single voice. And what I've seen for her is this influence is causing fear and worry and dread to the point that it's robbing her of joy. And that's not God's design or desire. Now, she's not supposed to go put her head in the sand and act like everything's fine. And at the same time, this is something that could use pruning for her, to take this influence and prune it. Paul teaches us how to do this in 1 Corinthians 5 or 10:5. He says, "We demolish arguments and every presentation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And Paul is teaching us, he's challenging us to take thoughts, including those seeds of fear, including influences that feed fear, anxiety, and stress in our own life, that we actually have authority to take those things captive that are contrary to the faith we have in Christ and prune them. So we respond. We respond by getting help. We respond by pruning. And lastly, we respond by worshiping. What we worship becomes magnified in our life. The thing that we worship, the thing that we aspire and ascribe glory to, that thing becomes elevated in our life. And here's the deal. As humans, we don't get to opt out of this. Just because you say, I'm not religious and I'm atheist, doesn't mean you don't worship or elevate something. We are hardwired to do this. And what we worship, what we set our mind to, becomes elevated in our lives. And worship for us can be a means of recalibrating our focus on a truer and bigger narrative than fear. When I say worship, I mean more than just what we do on a Sunday morning. I love when Alex and the team leads us and we get to sing these powerful and important words. And that is a form of worship. But worship actually goes beyond that. Worship happens
when we recognize an attribute of God and then respond to him in worship. That can be through prayer. That can be through meditation. It's when I recognize his glory and goodness and I respond to him. That's worship. When we look at the book of Psalms, all through the book of Psalms, we read the full vent of the human experience. All these emotions, there's anger and jealousy, there's love, there's lust, there's hatred, there's all this stuff in the book of Psalms, and they paint the picture of what it means to be human and what it means to be broken. And the way that they reorient the story, the way that they move the story forward isn't through self-help. It's not through a 1-2-3 program or anything. The way that they reorient the story is to actually magnify God. That becomes part of what's redeeming for them. That becomes part of what's reorienting them. Many of us remember this last summer, we experienced the massive eclipse. You guys see that? We watched it as a staff team on our balcony through cereal boxes. It was pretty incredible. And the thing with the eclipse is, if you were here, it was like 99.something% eclipse. But if you went just a little bit south to where all the people were, so I didn't go there, it was 100% eclipse. And I saw video of it, which was enough for me, and it looked amazing. It went from daylight to dark. And in standing there, that the moon, which is a speck compared to the sun, it's tiny compared to the sun, with the right perspective and the right angle, was actually able to block out the light of the sun. That perspective. And for us, as we consider what will we worship, what we set our focus on, when we think of our Father and his glory and his goodness, we find hope. We find reasons to not fear. And we can't diminish our fears. We can't make our fear and anxiety go away. It's not about just denying it. We have ample reason and opportunity to fret in our world today. We have problems and chaos in our world. We have problems and chaos in our homes and in our own lives. We have every reason to be fearful people. And yet, in the midst of that, we're invited to set our eyes on a God who is bigger, on a narrative that is bigger. One of the commentaries that writes about the story of Peter in Matthew 14, he says this: there are two good reasons to put away fear. One reason may be that the problem is not nearly as bad as one had thought. Perhaps you are afraid because you exaggerated the danger. The other reason is that even though the problem may be real, there is an even greater solution and help at hand. An even greater solution and help at hand. This is our God. In the midst of what makes us afraid, in the midst of what keeps us up at night and worries us, this is our God, who's bigger, who's our solution.